This morning I want us to examine together the sinner's prayer. Let me begin by saying, as I don't say often enough, I love you. I love your souls. I love the souls of your children and of your grandchildren. And I love the souls of somebody maybe seeing this who's not here in our audience, who may be watching online or who may be listening to this at a later time. There's nothing more that I want for you than to spend eternity with God. And it's a love for souls that sends us on a study such as this. Many might hear a sermon like this and say, where we try to correct what we believe to be an errant teaching and think, well, that's just unloving. That's judgmental. That's hateful. That's intolerant. And that's because most people simply don't understand what love truly is. Love is not some sentimental, gooey emotion that tells us that out to go and affirm everybody in what they're doing and what they're practicing and how they're living, which is what most people perceive love to be. You'll just encourage me on the road that I'm on if you love me. That's not what love is. If I see a child playing out in the middle of the road, I'm not going to say I love that child and then just affirm them in what they're doing in a very dangerous place. I'm going to go and grab that child up, and I don't care if they kick or scream, I'm going to move them from that dangerous place to a place of safety. That's what love does. Yet most of the time, we're willing to let people play in the street who may be in spiritual danger due to something wrong that they believe, or if they're living in sin, that's because, sadly, we oftentimes care more about relationships and friendship and warmth than we do about souls, and so we keep our mouth shut to keep the peace, and that's not love. Love says to someone in a loving way, a kind way, you're in a dangerous situation and you need to get out. Love says to someone, I care about your soul and I care about the truth, and we need to make sure that what is going on in our life is pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves. Now, we oftentimes stop right there when Paul says, examine yourselves. And then we call on one another to reflect on our own lives and look inward and say, examine yourself, that you're loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Examine yourself and see if you're producing the Spirit's fruit within your life. Examine yourself and see if you're walking in the light. And clearly, the principle of self-examination is one that is biblical and one that is necessary and that we should be well acquainted with. But I want you to hear Paul's call to self-examination and see exactly what it is he's calling on these Christians at Corinth to examine within themselves. He says, and here's the full passage, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So Paul is calling on these Christians to examine themselves and determine whether they are truly in the faith. Now, this would be a very offensive message to people these days. He's saying, examine yourself, and the faith is the Christian faith. And so he's saying, examine yourselves and see, are you genuinely and sincerely a Christian? He's calling into question their profession of faith. And he's saying, look inward and be certain. Test yourself so that you can be sure. You see, a person doesn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to be a Christian, and then start referring to themselves as a follower of Jesus. They may do that, but that doesn't indicate that they're truly saved. God has set forth what a person must do if they desire to be in the faith, or if they desire to be a part of Christ's body. The question we want to consider this morning is the sinner's prayer the way that God has set forth for men to be saved? So many churches and so many places set forth this is the way. If you want to be saved, just pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. Say the sinner's prayer and you will be saved. And what we want to do is go to the Bible, which is the Word of God, and we want to ask the Lord, who bought the church with the blood of His Son, and say, is this your plan for men to be saved? Now let me take just a few moments to explain what the sinner's prayer is and where it came from. That may be helpful in our study if you're not familiar with where it came from. The sinner's prayer is something oftentimes extended at an invitation or a lesson, and is common in most churches where someone is told, if you want to be a Christian and have your sins forgiven, then pray this prayer with me. Now, this came directly off the lips of Billy Graham, and this is, when you YouTube the sinner's prayer, this was one of the first videos that popped up for me, and it goes as such, as verbatim. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask your forgiveness. I believe that you have died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I repent of my sins. I invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we look at what the sinner's prayer is lacking biblically, let's do stop and observe that there are some very biblical things that are being said here. First off, we have this recognition and confession of oneself as a sinner. In Romans 3:23, Paul tells us, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so this prayer recognizes this foundational truth that all of us are sinful and guilty before the Lord. And secondly, it's asking for the forgiveness of God. It's seeking God's forgiveness. So hand in hand with the recognition that I'm a sinner and I need to be made right with God, it's seeking forgiveness from the Lord. And so the sinner's prayer appeals to God for forgiveness for the sins of the one. Then, see a profession of faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that you've died for my sins and rose from the dead. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are fundamental or first components of the gospel. Jesus died in the place of sinners. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for 3 days. On the third day he rose from the dead, never to die again. And the eternal life that he possessed he offers to those who believe in him. And so this is a profession of faith that's fundamental in what lies at the heart of the Christian faith. We see that there. We see there's this acknowledgement to turn from sin and to repent. And this also is required of one who wishes to be saved. There must be a change of mind where we no longer pursue sin, and rather we turn from it and pursue Jesus. Then there's this phrase that kind of falls strangely on our ears where it says, I invite you to come into my heart and life. Now, while this language can't exactly be found in the Bible verbatim, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, there's a statement that alludes to an idea where this may be being expressed. Paul writes, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So while there's no passage in Scripture that says what we need to do is ask Jesus into our heart, there is a sense in which we must receive Christ into our heart, into our life. And then Paul also writes in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ dwells in our heart through faith. And so while this phrase isn't used verbatim, there's a concept there, and it underlines a concept that we welcome Jesus into our heart and into our life. And then lastly, there's this expression of wanting to trust and follow Jesus. So as you can see, there are some very biblical ideas here. Many of these things are necessary for what one must do if they're a sinner and they want to be saved. But the question is saying the sinner's prayer God's plan for how one who is lost might become saved? That's what we want to look at this morning. Before we do, though, before we look at some of the dangers, I want to spend just a moment talking about where the sinner's prayer originated. Now, you can trace practices similar, but not exact, but similar to this, back to the 18th and 19th century. Really, they begin to gain prominence in the early 1900s, with a man named Billy Sunday. He was a professional baseball player who converted during a religious service in the early 1900s. And here's a description of his ministry, not by me, but by a source I found online. Speaking of Billy Sunday, it said, he had a great public charm and was one of the first to mix ideas of entertainment with ministry. By the early 1900s, he had become a great well-known crusade leader. After fire and brimstone sermons, heavy moralistic messages with political overtones, and humorous, if not outlandish, behavior, salvation was often offered. Often, it was associated with a prayer, and at other times, a person was told that they were to be saved because they simply walked down his tabernacle sawdust trail to the front where he was standing. In times, people were told they were saved because they publicly shook Sunday's hand, acknowledging that they would follow Christ. So these crusades led to mass-scale conversions, and when various denominations began to see the effect of Mr. Sunday's methods, they too began to embrace a very similar method so that they could enjoy similar success. So there's another well-known Billy that came along a little while later, and he refined these methods that are commonly today, I believe, known as the sinner's prayer, and that is Billy Graham. He was converted in 1936 and in just a few years emerged as a champion of evangelicalism. Now, let me say this, understand, I'm not commenting on the authenticity of the salvation of either of these men. What I want you to see is where this idea of the sinner's prayer, say this prayer, came into being. Okay, I just want you to see that. In the 1950s, Billy Graham's crusades began consistently to use a prayer that they had sporadically used. And Billy Graham's altar call was finally refined with music and counselors and speaking technique that geared people toward accepting Christ as their Savior. And around that time, another man named Bill Bright wrote a book entitled The Four Spiritual Laws, which allowed believers to take the crusade experience into the home of their neighbor. And it would culminate with the person saying the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into their heart, and then being told that they were saved and that their names were written in the book of life. So what the sinner's prayer is, it intends to be this call to salvation after a presentation of the gospel, whether it be in a crusade or in the house of a neighbor or in a church building or wherever the gospel may be presented. It's then offered to someone. This is what you do if you want to be saved. So it's designed as an invitation to ask Jesus into your heart and be the Lord and Savior of your life. Now, the question isn't, are there spiritual truths to be found in it? Because I believe there are. The question is the sinner's prayer the means that God set up for saving those who were apart from Him? I believe the Bible tells us that the answer is no. So let me share with you five dangers that I see when I look at the sinner's prayer. Understand, beloved, this is something in which countless people are entrusting their salvation compared to God's plan of saving men, and it's found in His Word. So, danger number one, it's a completely foreign concept to the New Testament. So, while there may be elements that contain necessary truth, such as the need of a sinner to believe in the gospel and repent of their sins and confess Jesus as Lord, you never see a single mention of anything similar to this in the New Testament. And as Dave's lesson last week showed us, God's Word is His mind revealed to humanity. The New Testament is God's Word revealed that dictates and sets forth the terms and the expectations of life under the new covenant that we have with Jesus. Now, the reason I took the time to show you where the sinner's prayer came from is because I want you to understand it's not something that's rooted or imitated from taken from Scripture. It was a technique that was popularized in the 18th to 20th century to elicit commitments to Jesus. And so the concept of salvation by the sinner's prayer is completely foreign to the New Testament. Those who hear the gospel, they're admonished to believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. They're admonished to repent and turn from their sins. They're admonished to make a good confession of Jesus as Lord, but they're never commanded, say this prayer with me and now you're saved. And that should cause any person who believes they've been saved in this way to want to say, okay, I want to go to God's Word and I want to be saved like those people were. I want to be saved in the same way, in the same manner that those people we see in Scripture were saved. And if I can't find the way that I was saved there, then such a person needs to examine themselves and see whether they are truly in the faith. A second danger in the sinner's prayer is that it emphasizes an outward obedience or outward action rather than an inward obedience. Now, this may sound like a very shocking statement, but hang with me and I think you understand where this is coming from. Religion can be one of the greatest enemies to saving faith. Religion can be one of the greatest enemies to saving faith in Jesus. Now, the reason I say that is because religion is a completely external practice. It's something we do, ceremonial, something we can do that can be seen on the outside. A person who is living in active, unrepentant adultery can worship and enter a place of worship services, and by all appearance, they can engage in the ceremonies of religion and all of the external actions that everyone else is engaging in. They can sing, they can pray, they can take the Lord's Supper, they can open their Bibles, they can study. An idolater can go and they can do all of those things. An atheist can come and they can do all of those things. Just because someone's going through the motions of religion does not mean that it's acceptable and that what they're doing is pleasing to God. Listen to what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. He said, "This people," the Pharisees, the religious rulers and teachers during His day, "this people honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." It's a form of worship. Jesus acknowledges what they were doing. So they're drawing near with their lips. Outwardly, the Pharisees were very religious. And they went through all the outward actions of religious people that they perceived to be pleasing to God. But what Jesus tells us, though, is that God doesn't merely desire a worshiper to go through the outward practices of religion. He doesn't desire people to just draw near with their lips while their hearts are a million miles away. And that's what He accuses the Pharisees of doing. They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They were taking man-made teachings and man-made practices that didn't come from the Word of God, and that's how they were trying to worship God. And Jesus says, they're doing this toward me, going through the actions of religion, but it's vain. It's vain. I don't receive it. I don't accept it. This should put any person on guard who is trusting in a method of salvation that can't be found in the Bible. And if it can't be found in the Bible, then it must have came from man. Thus, we saw as it was, its origination from man. And therefore, it's wrong to elevate it to possess the same authority as the Word of God. Now, back to my point. People often equate religion with faith. But those are two completely different things. Religion is something that happens on the outside. And faith is something that happens on the inside. Now, when you put the outside heart with the external religion, then what you have is what James calls, in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion. That's what God wants. That's the kind of religion that I hope that we offer up to God every time we come together or when we're in our home. I hope we're not just drawing near with our lips while our hearts are far away. God wants us to worship Him both externally, but also from a pure heart that is driven by a desire to love and please Him. Okay. So the danger of saying the sinner's prayer is this person is oftentimes told, if you'll just say this, repeat it after me, say these words. And the words, they're good words, but some people think just by saying these words, this is the little magic formula that I have to say that's going to make me right with God. It's emphasizing this outward action, this religious, seemingly religious prayer, rather than focusing on where obedience must come from, which is the heart. Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have committed and have been set free from sin. You've become slaves of righteousness. So Paul rejoices over the fact that the Christians at Rome have responded in obedience to what they've been taught. And so yes, obedience is this necessary external response that's required for salvation, but it must correspond with something happening inside. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, I'm thankful that you were obedient. Listen, sinful people who have no desire to please God can be obedient in that they outwardly conform to what God has said. And that's why Paul says, I thank God that you were obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that you have responded to. So, these weren't just a group of people who've gone through the motions of obedience. They're responding to an inward change where they went from being slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. This is why their obedience was acceptable. Don't ever think that you're going to go to heaven just because you did the right things that the Bible said to do. Okay, do those right things, but understand where they must come from. A heart of obedience, a desire to please God. And so what the sinner's prayer does is it places an emphasis on the outward action rather than the inward obedience that it should bring about. Repeat this prayer exactly as you hear me say it, and you will be saved. And an outward action of obedience that's removed from a desire, a heart desiring to serve God, is called hypocrisy and vain worship. Thirdly, see, no one was ever saved by saying a prayer. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 together. Acts chapter 9. I want to look at a couple of cases of conversion here, and I want you to observe this. No one was ever saved by saying a prayer. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Prior to believing in Jesus, Paul, or Saul as he's known at this time, was one of the harshest persecutors of the church. Believing himself to pleasing God, he's traveling on this road to go to Damascus to force Christians to confess their faith there and then to drag them off in prison and have them tried before the Jews for blaspheming. Okay? And so, on the way there, Jesus blinds him, and he sends him into the city to await further instruction. So Paul has to be led into the city by his hands because he can't see, and so for 3 days and three nights, he doesn't eat and drink anything. Let's read Acts 9, verses 10 through 19 together. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise, and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is there praying. And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias comes in and lays hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has all authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine
to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, I didn't read it in verse 6, but there's an important statement that is made to Saul by Jesus. "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Saul's going to be told what he has to do so that he might be right with the Lord. Now, in verse 11, what does Jesus tell Ananias that Paul is doing in Damascus? He's praying. He's in the house praying. He hasn't eaten anything for 3 days. He's praying. We're not told what he's praying about, but it's not hard to imagine, is it? This man thinks he's serving the Lord only to have it made known to him that he's actually been working against God. He's actually been persecuting Jesus, who was the Son of God, and he's persecuting the church, and in doing so, he's persecuting and sinning against Jesus. Now, if it came to your attention that you had so directly offended God by your actions and you had sinned against him, what would you be praying for? Forgiveness. Many other things, perhaps. Open my eyes, let me see. But certainly, first and foremost, let me be forgiven. I want to be made right with you, Lord. If saying the sinner's prayer was a requirement for a person to be saved, then Paul would have been saved. He was a sinner. He was praying undoubtedly for forgiveness. But what did Jesus tell him in verse 6? "Wait in the city and it will be told to you what you're to do." Something more than a prayer was required for him to be made right with God. Let's look at another example in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We'll just kind of read through portions of this text. This is the conversion of Cornelius. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but let's start with verse 1, and I'll direct your reading through the narrative to the pertinent passages. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said, 'Your prayers and your alms have been ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." So jump down to verse 17, and we know the vision that Peter then has about the sheep being sent down from heaven and Peter being told, "Kill and eat all the animals on it." And there's clean and unclean. And Peter says, "No, I'm not going to do that." So three times that happens. And so the Lord is preparing Peter for what's about to happen in verse 17. Let's read together. Verse 17, Acts 10. "Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry from Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests.'" Now jump down to the last part of this. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Watch what happens in verse 44 through 46. So Peter presents the gospel. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." And then Peter... We'll just start right there actually for a moment. So we've taken several of these texts, and let me just bring some things to your attention that I want you to see. There's this man, Cornelius, who is seeking salvation, that is, rightness with God. And what do we find out about him in verse 3? He's a devout man, he's a God-fearer, he's a generous alms giver, and he prays continually to God. Is this sinner saved by his prayer? One day an angel appeared to him and told him to send for a man named Simon who was staying in the city of Joppa. So Cornelius calls his soldiers, he gives them an escort,
and sends them to Joppa. Now, just real quickly, look back to verse 22. When they speak to Peter, they tell him about Cornelius, and they said, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. There was something that this sinful praying man needed to hear. It wasn't just enough to recognize he's a sinner and to pray to God. He needs to hear something. And so Peter, an apostle, a teacher of the gospel, is sent to Cornelius' house. And Peter goes. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius, his family. He tells them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Faith begins to blossom within the heart of Cornelius and his family. Then they begin to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit falls on them in that unique way that it did in Acts chapter 2. So something important might be shown to them. Now, the story isn't over yet, but there's one more important part that we're going to get to in just a minute, but let's wrap up this last one here. There's occasions of sinners praying in Scripture. We know Saul of Tarsus very explicitly had to be praying for forgiveness. Was that prayer that they said enough to save them? Paul wasn't saved by saying a prayer. He needed a message spoken to him about who Jesus was so faith could arise in his heart. Cornelius and his family weren't saved by praying. It was in response to their obedience to the preaching of the gospel that they're saved. A sinner praying is always a good thing. And God responds to the one who's praying. But the response is not salvation. The response is a presentation of the gospel that led to them being saved. So a third danger of the sinner's prayer is that people who are trusting in their salvation because they said a prayer that they believe saved them are trusting in something for which there is no precedence in Scripture. And that brings us to our fourth point. The sinner's prayer pulls up short of complete faith. The sinner's prayer pulls up short of complete faith. There's one missing element to salvation that the sinner's prayer makes no mention of. And that we talked about it this morning. We've been studying about it in our Bible class on Sunday morning. And that's baptism. It talks about repentance. It talks about faith. It talks about confessing Jesus as Lord. But nothing is said about baptism. Let's finish the narrative in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius and his family in verses 47 and 48. So they speak in tongues. And Peter says in verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that they may... And then he asked him to remain with them for some days. So many people conclude that because Cornelius and his family are speaking in tongues, that this is indicative of the fact that they are already saved. But verse 45 clues us in as to why they begin to speak in tongues. Look at that again. The believers, after they hear them speak in tongues, the believers from the circumcised, that is the Jewish believers who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. You well know the prejudice and the hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile during those days. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he is immediately jumped by the brethren. "We heard you went in and ate with Jews." And so God gives this visible sign to show the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. They're speaking in tongues so that the Jews might realize God's acceptance and invitation into the kingdom was not just for Jews only, but it's now being extended to the Gentile people. That's what the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was. It wasn't indicative of the fact that they had already been saved. It was indicative of the fact that God was welcoming Gentiles into His Son's kingdom. And we see that from the very next words out of Peter's mouth. He then says, "Can anyone withhold water that these people may be baptized?" Because he knows, he's witnessed the seed of faith being planted in those who he preached to, and he knew their faith needed to be brought to completion in baptism. Look again at the strength of his words in verse 48. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus." So many churches today treat baptism as an afterthought. It's something you do if you feel like it, months after, weeks after, months after, years after you've believed and been saved. Some cheap churches will just have a baptismal service once every 3 or 4 months, and all of the people who believed will at that point in time be baptized together. But notice, Peter doesn't treat baptism like an afterthought. He doesn't tell Cornelius, "Well, you guys just need to get baptized sometime at your own convenience." No, he looks at them having believed in the name of Jesus, and he commands them, "Can anybody forbid water that these people might be baptized?" Because Peter realized they needed to bring their faith to completion. Saving faith found its completion then. We know that he commanded this because he knew of baptism's importance
in regard to salvation, because he would later write in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's said by many that baptism is an outward sign of inward faith. I find nothing of that sort or that nature in Scripture regarding baptism. Peter tells us what baptism is. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a sinful man or a sinful woman who desires to be forgiven, appealing to God to cleanse them, and then being immersed in water, and as they are baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection, they come up forgiven. And that's why Peter commanded Cornelius and his family to be baptized, because he knew of his necessity to be right with the Lord. So we also looked at Paul earlier, and let's see that concluding in a similar fashion as well. Acts chapter 22. Paul's conversion is recorded three times for us in the book of Acts. Once in Acts chapter 9, once in Acts chapter 22, and once in Acts chapter 6. So when you put all three of those together, you've got a full picture of what happened that led to Paul's conversion. So he's on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians when he's blinded and then sent into the city and told that word's going to be brought to him what he must do. He spends 3 days praying in the house where he was kept, and yet despite a sinner and despite praying, this wasn't what brought about his salvation. Ananias was a follower of Jesus, comes, and he tells him who Jesus is, and he tells him what plans he's got for Paul. And then we read verse 16 in Acts chapter 22. And now he says to Paul, why do you wait? So maybe there was something holding Paul back. And he looks at him and said, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So once again, you see the urgency and you hear the voice of command in the regard to the need to be baptized. And while we're simply told in Acts 10 that Peter commanded Cornelius and his family to be baptized, we're told the reason of the urgency here so that Paul's sins could be washed away. So we see in the case of Cornelius and Paul both, praying wasn't enough to save them. They both needed to hear the gospel. They both needed to believe. They both needed to confess Jesus as Lord. They both needed to be baptized into the death of Jesus so their sins could be forgiven. And while the sinner's prayer talks about the importance of believing, it pulls up short, doesn't it, of completing faith where one is baptized into the death of Christ. And then lastly, sinner's prayer can mislead a person into believing they're saved when there's not. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to leave you with some observations after we consider this last point. A person who said the sinner's prayer can be saved in spite of it, but they're not saved because of it. Let me say that again. A person who said the sinner's prayer can be saved in spite of it, but they're not saved because of it. What I mean is someone who has said the sinner's prayer may later come in their knowledge and realize that there's more to happen that needs to happen there, and their faith may, they may respond to that positively, and their faith may be completed. So in the case of salvation, they weren't saved because they said the prayer. They're saved because they believed and because they fully obeyed the words of God. And one of my greatest concerns about this prayer is that people are told, and people just believe this, if you just say this prayer, you're a Christian and you're forgiven. And once again, the emphasis isn't on belief and repentance and confession and being baptized, but simply on having just said the prayer. Why are you saved? Well, I said the sinner's prayer when I was 10 years old. That's why I'm saved. Matthew 7, listen to the warning of Jesus in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Several months ago, I was visiting with a friend, and they were relating to me how they had spent the last little time caring for their father, who was terminally ill. Apparently, he was an unbeliever and acted as such in his earlier years. But as death was looming overhead and clearly inescapable, he desired to be made right with the Lord. So he asked, what do I need to do to be made right with God? And they said, you just need to say the sinner's prayer, Dad. So they said the prayer, and that was that. I don't pretend to be the judge. I don't pretend to know what happened to this man when he entered into eternity, because God alone is the judge. But what I do know is that what God has said about what one must do to be saved. And I want you to know, if you're trusting on entering into eternity because you said the sinner's prayer, you need to look at the Word of God.
And you need to give consideration to what God said one must do to be saved. And while there are steps that lead to one's salvation to be found within it, you never see anyone in Scripture saved because they said this prayer. Beloved, I would not have you ignorant when it comes to the well-being of your souls and of the souls of your loved one. Let me leave you with these last three concluding thoughts. Firstly, examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. Self-examination is not for your spouse. It's not for your children. It's not for your parents or grandparents or your errant neighbor. It is for self. Are you in the faith? Have you entered into Christ as God says one enters into Christ? Are you walking in the light? Paul warned in this passage, it's possible to fail the test. Beloved, there's no more dangerous place to be than outside of Christ. So examine yourself this morning and say, am I in Christ? In Christ, there is safety. In Christ, there's peace. In Christ, there is no condemnation at all. But are you in Him? Examine yourself and see, lest you fail the test. And secondly, ask yourself, is my obedience from the heart or is it merely outward? Church, we have to be careful that we don't overemphasize baptism. I know we do that because the rest of the religious world just about underemphasizes it. But we have to make sure we're not falling off the other side of the road. We can push this action to such a degree that someone thinks, well, if I do this thing, then I'll be okay. Remember, obedience apart from the heart is nothing more than hypocrisy. In regard to baptism, a person can draw near to God with their lips, but their heart be far from Him. You can't just point to the fact that you were baptized 30 years ago and say, I'm okay because I've been baptized. Many people have had their bodies baptized in water, and while they come up clean on the outside, there was no cleansing on the inside because maybe their heart was far from God when that happened. Maybe they're responding because this was what they believed was expected of them at a young age. Or maybe they're doing this because their spouse was pushing them to make this decision. Or maybe they're doing this because someone that they were interested in wasn't going to date a person who wasn't baptized. I don't know, but there are wrong reasons for a person to be baptized. And so I say, ask yourself, where did your obedience come from? And where does your obedience come from today? Simply going through the motions of being baptized apart from a heart of obedience is vain. Jesus says that's vain. And so those who have been baptized into Christ and who are serving Him now, I would ask you, where does your obedience come from? Do you obey just because that's what the Bible says you're to do? Just so you can conform outwardly with what the Bible has said and what Jesus has commanded? While there's nothing inside that's driving you to love the Lord and seek His face and draw closer to Him through His Word and become more like Christ? It's so easy to get caught up in doing the right thing and forget why we're doing the right thing. Because we love God. And because we want to please Him. And so examine yourself and say, is my obedience from the heart or is it merely outward? And then lastly, love others enough to discuss their belief and view the truth of God's Word. If someone says that they were saved because they said the sinner's prayer, ask them to help you understand that in light of the Bible. As I said, somebody may be saved in spite of saying it, but they were not saved because of it. Take your Bible and show them about Cornelius and about Paul, both who were sinners who prayed but who were not saved by their prayers. Take them to passages like Acts 10:48 and 1 Peter 3:21 and Acts 22:16 and ask them, why does a sinner's prayer completely leave out something so vital and essential to being saved? Certainly do this in a manner of love, not of argumentation, not of a desire to prove yourself right. Do this because you want to help this person see the truth of God's Word. Because when God's Word is presented in the fullness of truth, God is honored and God is exalted and God is obeyed. And it's the truth which saves us and sets us free. Have enough care or concern for your loved one, for your neighbor, your friend, to ask them to open God's Word and examine their beliefs in view of what He has presented in truth. If you're here this morning and you realize your relationship with God isn't right, maybe you believe you're saved because you said the sinner's prayer, then reflect on the things that we've looked at. Bring that faith to completion, the baptism into the death of Jesus, where your sins can be washed away. Or if you realize you've been serving the Lord and you made that commitment from the heart many years ago, but your obedience is just going through the motions, well, then I encourage you and I admonish you to look within yourself and look within the Word of God and allow your love and your desire to please God and to serve Him and honor Him to be what motivates you to serve Him and bring about the fruits of obedience in your life. If we can help you in any way by putting Jesus on in baptism or by in your walk with the Lord, we want to do that as we stand and sing the song of invitation.